enjoyed being in St. Louis. Had to bring my wife back home for a while. I always tell her she'll behave herself. If she does, I'll leave her home. So I don't know what I'll do the next time. I don't know whether she passes the test or not. But we have enjoyed it very sincerely. Trust that the Lord will continue to bless you here as well as in the area. I might say now, before we start this study in John, that my whole point and purpose in showing you these pictures tonight, these pictures will be about the Lord's work in Nigeria. There are some pictures sent back from our brother Herb Roman, who is out there in Yali tonight, where our dear boy was going. And I'd like to put a burden upon your heart to pray with us that God would be pleased to raise up a doctor. There's 500,000 people there without a doctor. And I can't imagine the city of St. Louis having 5 doctors to take care of your medical needs. And I tell you, it's bad enough now getting a doctor when you need one. And this is our burden, this is our prayer, and we'd like to enlist your prayer help. And that's why we'd like to show you these pictures a little later. John 17, please. The 17th of John. I trust you've been doing a little reading in this wonderful chapter. For the young Christians who are here, immediately we mention the 17th of John. We're mentioning the Holy of Holies of Scripture. This is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way immediately to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has just finished giving his own, some definite instruction, chapters 13 through 16. And now he's going to be alone with his Father. We're listening to God, praying to God. And there are some tremendous lessons for us as we would listen in. Let's remember that we need to take off our shoes from off our feet. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Shall we start at verse 3? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. To save time for just now, skip over your Bible page, apparently in yours as well as in mine, verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Back to verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, the grand subject of the Gospel of John is found in the 20th chapter, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life. Many other things I'm misquoting. Let's start again. John 20, let me turn to it. I'm quoting another verse. I didn't know what other verse I'm quoting. But look at verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And while you have your Bible on the turn there, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. John tells you in his first epistle, chapter 5, and the next to the last verse, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is rather a definition, perhaps, of eternal life. It's awfully difficult to me to give a definition of eternal life. We can explain from the Scriptures, for example, in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say to him that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You can turn to such a portion as John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But to give a definition of it, and perhaps the Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, is giving us a definition. He says, and let me get it again and read it to you, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. That perhaps would take our thinking to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember those Christians at Thessalonica before they were Christians, and as they became Christians, it says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. See, this is what they did, and he is the true God. And remember that here he tells us, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. He's the true God. And it sort of reminds you again of John chapter 1. This is the true light, referring to our Lord Jesus, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But this is the true God. And to know him is to have life, and to have life is to know him. And so our Lord Jesus is giving us some of these marvelous truths and thoughts as we hear him pray that third verse. Now I'd like you to look at verse 4. This to me is one of the wonderful key verses of this 17th of John. You say, what is your purpose in living? What is my purpose in living? Just why are we here? Why are you here in St. Louis? Why does God leave you here in this world? Well, I believe we have, ought to have, at least ought to have, and I say ought, and I emphasize the word ought, I ought to have one deep, supreme desire. And I think it's even better than that song that we have in the latest of the BMA songbooks. I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. I love that song. It's a tremendous song. But I think that there's even a higher goal than that. You say a higher goal than to be like the Lord Jesus? Yes, I think there is. And our Lord Jesus expresses it here. I think he gives you a perfect order. And his whole thought, his whole desire is centered in the two things that he puts before you in verse 4. And the order of them is perfect. What was the first thing? Well, he says distinctly, I have glorified thee on the earth. What would be your deep, supreme desire? What should be your deep, supreme desire? My deep, supreme desire ought to be that I would glorify Jesus Christ while I'm here on earth. Even above the job, yes, even above the job that he may have particularly given me to do. It ought to be my deep, supreme desire to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, is there a scripture for this? Yes, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a verse that to me is a measuring stick, if you want to call it that. It's sort of a measuring stick to measure everything I do or everything I say. I remember one time there was a young lady from Augusta that came to Bob Jones, and she was getting ready to do a practice teaching. She was going to be a secondary school mom. And she's getting ready to do a practice teaching in Greenville on some of those poor, innocent children. And the teacher at Bob Jones told her, she said, you better put on some lipstick. And she came to me, Jean did. I'll not mention names. I think she's still Jean. I don't know her last name, but I think it's still that. And she said to me, she said, Mr. Gross, could I ask you a question? She said, what's your problem, Jean? She said, I never have worn any lipstick before. She said, I've just used a little bit, but she said, this teacher thinks I should put a lot on because I'm going to get up in front of a bunch of students and I want to put on a good appearance and all this sort of thing. She said, do you think I should put on that lipstick? Well, all I could do is turn her to this verse. I think that this verse would dictate you how much lipstick to wear. How long I should put my hair, and I'm, that's a drastic statement. Or how long your dresses ought to be, ladies. And I'm sincere, I'm not joking for a second. This would dictate any particular aspect of your being. And I'm confident that you and I would have this before us, we'd never need to worry about how long our dresses were, how long our hair was, how dirty we were, how clean we were. It would all be controlled by this one thing. Now let's read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is the key. This is it. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Of God. I've heard it said that if anybody can even dance in somebody else's arms and all this kind of jazz and do it to the glory of God, do it! But you'd have a hard job proving to anybody that's in their sane mind that that's going to be done to the glory of God. But this is the test. Don't you think that's a pretty good test? And don't you see, folks, tonight that this, to me, is the supreme desire of our beloved Lord as he trod this scene. His one supreme desire was to glorify the Father in whatever he did, whatever he said. And I believe that you and I should go and follow his perfect example in all of this, that we should seek to follow him. Now let me turn you to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment and show you one or two things about his life. This, of course, in Hebrews 10 is a quote from the 40th Psalm. We all know what the downfall of the devil was. Satan's downfall, you have it in Isaiah 14, where he said five times, I will be as the Most High God. I will exalt myself, and so on. But you see, that kind of thing, if it were said of our Lord, would never honor and glorify the Father. You can't possibly do that. It's incongruous to even think about it. But you see, here in Hebrews chapter 10, look here with me, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Pardon me. Let me go back. I've got the wrong verse. Verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come, and the vine of the book has written me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Now that's a quote from Psalm 40. And here's our Lord saying, in essence, and remember that we have it brought out so clearly there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Again, the Lord Jesus wanted the Father to be glorified. And again, he found it so that he must submit to the Father's will. Look again in John's Gospel, chapter 8, and I think that this verse would summarize our Lord's life in this particular aspect. John 8, 29. This is a good, shall I, standard for you and me again, if we want standards to live by. John 8, 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. Could we add, I do always and always those things that please him? Now this ought to be our supreme desire, to glorify the Father. That's number one. Now let's get back to John 17 and see the second thing that he says here. In order of importance. Then he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now there's two or three things I'd like to indicate there by that tremendous statement that our Lord gives. First of all, I'd like you to notice that the Lord Jesus said to the Father, this is the work which thou gavest me to do. Thou gavest me to do. We've been talking to the young people out at Arcadia Valley about the fact of gifts, about the fact that we have a pathway to walk in, the fact that we have a particular job to do for the Lord. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 would remind you and me of. He says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now it's my utter conviction from the Scriptures that each one of us in any local assembly has a particular job to do to the perfect working of the local assembly. It's not always on the platform, it's not always giving out hymns, it's not always being a teacher, but you see, there are various jobs to be done, and each one in the local testimony, it says, God places the members in the body as it pleases him. So if this be the case, then I believe that you and I can rightfully say, well, Lord, this is the job that you gave me to do. Is that right? I believe it's so. You know, we had two men up in our Yonkers assembly, and it couldn't be said of either one of them. One man was a wonderful chairman. He was a perfect chairman. I don't care what kind of a meeting you had, he would occupy that chair and everything would run smoothly. He was a tremendous organizer. He really could. He had a big job, and that was his job. His job was as an organizer. He was a good organizer. But you know one thing? When it came to teaching the Bible, he just didn't have it. On the other hand, you had another brother in the Yonkers meeting, and he was not an organizer at all. But when it come to teaching the Bible, boy, he was A1. He had an old grant background. And you old-timers know what I mean by a grant background. That man knew the Scriptures. He was raised on them, morning, noon, and night. You say, what was wrong with the two brothers? Well, I'll tell you. Each tried to do the other guy's job. That was their only trouble. And they were continually at each other's throats. The guy who was not the organizer, he wanted to be the organizer. And the guy who wasn't the Bible teacher, he wanted to be the Bible teacher. Just like putting a square peg in a round hole that never did fit right. And the whole assembly suffered. I'd like to suggest that you ought to be able to say, when you and I get to the end of our line, now, Lord, this is the job you gave me to do. You gave me to do. And this is what our Lord said, did he not? Father, I have glorified them in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave. He's anticipating it, we know. But he's saying, I have finished the work which you, Father, gave me to do. Now let's look at the life of the Apostle Paul for a moment. And come down, as it were, to human beings like you and me, made of the same. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. You know, there never need to be any jealousy among the Lord's people. There never need to be any envy. I sometimes envy some people that I see with a marvelous gift that they got. And I think that it's all right to have a holy, a godly jealousy. But for me to have an out-and-out envy or jealousy of somebody because they're able to do something that I can't do, to me this is absolutely wrong. It's ungodly, it's unchristlike. I'll never be able to do, for example, what Stuart Hendrick can do. See, he's an entirely different individual than I am. God never made any two of us the same. I sat at dinner table one time at the Old Emmaus on South Normal in Chicago. And we had a fellow named Tom Olson sitting there. There's a fellow named Harold Harper sitting there. We were having dinner. And the Horn brothers were there. And I never will forget dear Harold Harper. You know, he taught me many precious and wonderful lessons. He said, Ernie, he said, look at this man, Tom Olson. You know, he says he can do a lot of things that I can't do. And we all know what work Tom Olson has done for God. The great track man. He used to love to track this country from coast to coast. He'd walk. I don't know how many times he's walked it from coast to coast, giving out tracks, written tracks, and they've been printed by the millions. He told me that for every 1,000 tracks he gave out, he said, I figure I get one soul for every 1,000 tracks. Have you ever had him in your town? You ever had him around here, Mr. Stewart? He's blind now, you know. You might pray for dear brother Tom. He's blind. His wife had to drive him around. Of course, whenever he preaches from memory. But of course, he knew the book, boy. Believe me. He studied it. He knew the book. But Mr. Harper said, you know, he said, Tom can do some things that I can't do. But he said, you know something, Ernie? God's given me a few little jobs that Tom can't do that I can do. And then he turned to the Horn brother. He says, he's given them a job that neither one of us can do. So you see, there does need to be jealousy, but the main thing is to find out what God's given you to do. He's given it to you to do. The trouble comes in when these, like these two brethren there in Yonkers, try to do each other's job, and we get in the way, we make an absolute mess of it. Don't try to put a square peg in a round hole, it will never fit. But you see, he's given us a job. And now, what was Paul's job? Let's look at Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now skip over to the 26th of Acts and see how Paul managed. How did he do with this job? He's giving his testimony here before King Agrippa. Let's see how he made out with the job. He's sort of giving a resume, a little report, shall I say, of how he was coming along with the job, the particular specific job. And Paul could say, this is the job that the Lord gave me to do. All right, Acts 26:18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You see, the key is obedience to the particular job that God gives you to do. The main thing is to know that he gave it to me to do. And if he didn't give it to you to do, boy, you better not do it. You better find out what he gave you to do. Now come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and see what Paul had to say at the very close of his life. Here he is. He's come to the close of his life. In so many ways he was like our lovely Lord. The Lord Jesus comes to the end of his life. He says, Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And here's Paul, just before he's beheaded, just before he lays his head on that old chopping block. And he says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. And I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. I've finished the job which the Lord gave me to do. That's what he's saying in essence. Now your job and my job are entirely different. The Lord put you in St. Louis. You better be here by the Lord's appointment. When you young people get worrying about where the Lord wants you to be, I say that's the best thing to find out where he wants you to be. Some of you are looking to the Lord for guidance as to where to go off to school or where to get a job. The Lord may have a particular space, a particular place, in a particular way, in some out-of-the-way place, but he wants a witness in that place. He wants a specific job to be done in that place. And I believe he's ready and waiting and willing to show you specifically where he wants you to be. He's got a niche for you to fill. And I say, when we get to the end of the line, I pray by God's grace that we'll be able to say, well, Lord, this is the job you gave me to do, and I've finished it. By your help and by your grace, I've finished it. This is the job you gave me to do. And, of course, it's marvelous to be able to say that wonderful thing. Now, if you take your John 17... I'd like you to see seven things that I find here. I think we can almost hear our Lord Jesus giving his Father an accounting of his work. And I was speaking to the young people last weekend in our final message about the judgment seat of Christ. You and I are going to have to give an accounting, you know. What kind of a job we did. What kind of a sloppy job we did. Or what kind of a good job we did. Or what kind of a mediocre job we did. And the Lord Jesus here is giving his Father an accounting of his work. You got a pencil? Let's note the seven things here I believe he speaks about in giving his father an accounting. The first two, of course, are in verse 4. First of all, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Check it. I trust you and I will be able to say the same thing when we get to glory. I have glorified thee on the earth. And of course, the second thing is in the same verse. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Okay, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have manifested thy name. You have the same truth way down in verse 26, but we'll not notice that now. Again, look at verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Verse 14, he singularizes it. He says, I have given them thy word. We'll notice that in detail in a moment, perhaps. But that's the fourth thing that he says. Then he says in the fifth place, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them was lost, and so on. He said, I've kept those you gave me, Father, I've kept them. Verse 18, he tells you the sixth thing. He says this, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That's that beautiful song we love to sing, so send I you. And the seventh thing he says to his father regarding his work as he reviews it with the father is in verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now there's the Lord, I suggest, giving a review of his work before the father. You and I are going to have to be brought our work is going to be brought on review before the Lord Jesus at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is very clear in this fact that it's not a matter of my salvation, it's a matter of rewards, it's a matter of my service. It's a matter of the quality of my service, not the quantity, but the quality. That's the emphasis. And you and I believe with all of my heart, we need to forget the quantity, leave the quantity to the Lord. We need to go in for quality. The quality of my service is going to be brought on review before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, there's none other than the judge is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, because all judgment has been committed unto the Son. And I pray that none of us will be ashamed before him at his coming. He's giving the Father a review of his service before him. All right? We don't have too much more time in our heart and nowhere to go in this wonderful chapter, but may I skip down just a little bit and come unto what I think is one of the most important matters in this prayer of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, I just want to touch on this one. He said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You know, I think so often, when you and I get praying, we pray for unsaved people. And I don't think that there's a thing wrong with that. I believe the Lord Jesus prayed for unsaved. For example, remember you have it in his first cry from the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I believe he's talking about unsaved. But you see, I think that the emphasis here, if we might put it that way, is the Lord Jesus praying for his own, for the saved people. And I think you and I need to pray more often for the saved people than we do the unsaved. Do you know why? Have you ever thought about that? Why did the Lord Jesus say, I pray for them, I pray not for the world? Why didn't he pray for the world? Why did he pray for the Christians? May I give you this example, this illustration? Many years ago when I was first saved, I heard Mr. Gibbs give a marvelous message. The Christian as a fisherman. That's way back in 1937. I said, man, wasn't that a tremendous message? And I copied him down. I couldn't take shorthand. I wish I could. I didn't have a tape machine in those days. But I listened to him give this message, you know, and I've used it many times myself. And then a little while later, I found out where Mr. Gibbs got it, even to the illustrations. It was a message given by none other than Alexander Marshall. Now, who knows what Alexander Marshall wrote that's been so greatly blessed of God? Any of you young people know? Or older ones? Right. Thank you, Don. God's Way of Salvation. Printed by the millions. And God has tremendously blessed that message. They tell me whether when Alexander Marshall would get up to speak, they'd sing one hymn. They'd sing a verse of a hymn, maybe, and he would give a little illustration, and he'd start preaching. And God really blessed that man with souls. Now, this man gave this message that Mr. Gibbs copied from him. So I'm not being derogatory toward Mr. Gibbs, but I want you to get this point, because when I read this message from Alexander Marshall, he said this, I'm almost quoting him verbatim. He started by saying this. He says, the greatest hindrance to the cause of evangelism are the inconsistencies in the lives of Christians. May I say that again? The greatest hindrance to the cause of evangelism are the inconsistencies in the lives of Christians. How many agree with that? It's got to be so. Have you ever heard such an expression as, is that guy a Christian? Boy, I don't ever want to be one. How many times you've heard this? I've heard it over and over and over again. And if there's anybody that knows the inconsistencies in the lives of the Christians, it seems to be the unsaved. Boy, they can pick them out. And especially your own loved ones and family that know you better than anybody else. And I think that Mr. Marshall had it exactly on the head when he hit that statement up. Now, don't you see what I'm driving at, folks? I think you and I need to pray for each other that our lives will be consistent in our testimony before the world, that they'll never be able to point a finger and say, well, is that Christianity? To put it another way, did you glorify God by that act, by that thing you just said? The thing we need to pray, I've talked to men like Worth Ellis and other men who are really good gospel preachers. And they'll tell you outright, any gospel preacher that's worth his salt will tell you this. If he's having a 2-week or a 3-week gospel meeting, it takes him 2 weeks to get the Christians straightened out before he can start preaching the gospel. We laugh, but boy, it isn't laughable. It's simply sad. Is it the truth? Absolutely. It ought not to be so. But you see, it's the Christians who are the hindrance to reaching those unsaved people when they see inconsistencies in your life and in mine. And that's why I believe the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to pray for my own. I'm not praying for the world, for the unsaved. Don't you think we need to pray for each other more? I do. That God would keep us, that God would help us. And as you have it in Philippians chapter 1, that we would have a united testimony before the world. That the world would see something of Christ in us, and it wouldn't be inconsistent with our lips. Our lives would be consistent. All right, let's go again. Chapter 17, verse 11. This, I think, is one of the most important lessons in this chapter. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. As we have. I'm talking now specifically of the unity. Verse 21. That verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given that, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There to me is one of the burdens of the prayer of our Lord Jesus, is the unity of Christians. Do you think that that's so today? You got the Baptists on one corner, you got the Presbyterians on another corner, you got the Church of God on another corner, and you got Catholics on another corner, you got the rabbis on another corner, and you got there's not enough corners to go around. My, what a disunity we've got in the world today, and what is the problem that's involved? Why did the Lord Jesus want his own to be one? I've had a preacher friend of mine down south say, well, this is an invisible unity. Well, I don't think so. I think that this is to be a visible unity. Why is it to be a visible unity? Who'll tell me? Randy, why is it to be a visible unity? So that the world can look on and see this unity. And what will they know, Randy? That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How much of a chance do the unsaved have of seeing this unity today? Mighty little. You talk about the devil having a field day, boy. It's just division after division after division after division. And yet, I came across something as a young Christian. I'd like to share it with this with you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, this is the kind of thing, you know, when you get reading along in the scriptures and something pops at you, and you almost get ready to do a little shouting. You know, we often talk about the fact that gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, that we do not recognize divisions in the body of Christ. You know, folks think we're kind of crazy, but that's all right. I may have an opinion as to who's the crazy ones. But you see, we're simply trying to go by what the Scriptures teach. Now look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11 says this, for there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place. Now just stop for a second. Let that grip you. Who is he writing this letter to? If you go back to chapter 1, he's writing to the church at Corinth, the believers at Corinth. And he also says, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. But I take it, if I can understand things, and I'm going to take things just as they are, he tells you there, if I can understand this, that every one of the Christians in Corinth, whenever they went out to the service on the Lord's Day, they went to one place. Is that what it says? That's what it says to me. And yet today, what have you got? Any one block, you got this guy goes to this place, and this guy goes to the other place. The other place, the other place. There's anything but unity in the body of Christ that the world looks on and say, well, those folks are certainly united. They're certainly one. And I know by this that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world. This is something you and I ought to pray about. We ought not to try to make a unity. We ought to try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, according to Ephesians 4. One more thing, and I'm going to have to stop. This, to me, is one of the real burdens of our Lord's 17th of John prayer. The other, of course, look with me, if you will, quickly at verse 14. I'm back in John 17. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, or the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is he talking about? Well, I think I can give it to you very quickly in about one moment, if you'll hang on with me. The Lord Jesus is simply saying to the Father, Father, I don't want you to take them out of that physical, geographical world. I don't want you to take those folks out of St. Louis. Don't take them home to heaven. But I want you to keep them in the world. I want them to be in the world, but not of the world of men that have turned their back on Christ, the world of unsaved people. He's pleading with his Father that there might be a true separation in this world. Separation, not isolation. He wants the Father to keep us from the evil one, living a life of separation. And of course, to summarize this in 1 minute, I've got to tear. But look at James chapter 4. And this I'm going to stop, because there's a lot to be said here. This to me is a very important subject that the Lord again is praying about. The matter of your relationship and my relationship to the world. When I say world, I'm not talking about the trees and the flowers and the buildings. I'm talking about the world of men, from whose pleasures and plans and pursuits and policies the Lord Jesus Christ has been left out. That's the world. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, I don't want to blunt that statement of the Spirit in the least. I just want to leave it with you. You can commit spiritual adultery with the world tonight. Automatically, what do you become to God? An enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. That's automatic. But the Lord is praying that you won't be a friend of the world. He's praying tonight that the Father would keep you and me in this world. Don't take him out. He's got a job for us to do, you see. If he took you and me out, we wouldn't get his job done. But he left us here, and he wants us to be in this world, but not of it. Virginia and I were out in Houston, Texas, one Sunday morning, going home from meeting. There was a colored preacher, and they, folks, those colored preachers sometimes can preach things far better than the white man. And this was a good one. And he was talking about the Christian's relationship to the world. And I could hear that congregation behind me, amen, preacher, give it to us, preacher. Boy, they were just going on a mile a minute. And so he says, you know, he says, the world and the Christian, he says, it's just like a man in a rowboat. He says, you got a man in a rowboat, and the rowboat's in the water, that's good, amen, preacher. And they just kept at it. He said, that's fine. But he says, when you get the water in the rowboat, he says, you're in trouble. He says, that's the world in the Christian. You see? It's all right to have that rowboat in the world, the rowboat in the water. That's fine. He says, you see, the Christians will be in the world. But he says, don't get the world in the Christian. And that's the trouble today. There's so much of the world in us, and us in the world too, you see? The unsaved can't tell what we are, where we are, what we stand for. They can't even tell we're Christians. They ought to be able to tell. And I pray that we'll heed this prayer of our Lord. Do you want me to go right ahead with these pictures, Stuart? All right.